A very good afternoon, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes the question is asked, are there different degrees of sin? And this question can be answered in two different ways or from two different perspectives. When you look at the book of Leviticus, what we do realize is that there are different degrees of sin. And this is seen not only just in the book of Leviticus, but also in the book of Exodus. And that is because of the consequences that are accorded to different sin or different crimes that are required of different sin. So where there are certain sin that is of a more serious nature, then the Lord will have a requirement for this kind of sin. But there's also another way to answer this question. And that is not so much about the sin itself, but the person committing the sin. And what we are looking at in this chapter is where we realize that the person who commits the sin can make the sin more serious in the eyes of the Lord. Now, in this chapter, what you would find would be four different groups of people. First, you have the priests. And if a priest sins against the Lord, then even though it is a sin of ignorance, so there's also the type of sin over here, there's a distinction between a deliberate sin and a sin of ignorance, right? Or intentional sin and an unintentional sin, right? When we talk about a sin of ignorance, what it really describes is an unintentional sin, right? I mean, all sin are deliberate, okay? So the distinction here is that this was unintentional, and so it's known as a sin of ignorance. So this distinguishes this from a sin of intention. That means he has premeditated, he has planned for it, he knowingly, willfully commits that sin. That is an intentional sin. So the Bible makes a distinction between an unintentional sin and an intentional sin. But even with regard to an unintentional sin, if it was a priest who has sinned this unintentional sin, then there are certain requirements that are now expected of this priest to make restitution. Later on, there will be a second group that the Bible identifies, and that is for the congregation. Right? If the whole congregation, that is in verse 13, on the occasion where now the whole congregation sins against the Lord a sin of ignorance, then, again, there are certain requirements that are required of the Lord, of these people, in making restitution unto the Lord. And here, the requirement is also of a young bullock. And then later on, in verse 22, now there's the sin of the ruler. And you will notice that what the Lord requires now is not a bullock, but it is the kid of a goat. So on the occasion where it is the sin of a ruler, then the sacrifice that is required for restitution is the kid of the goat. And finally, if it is just a common person, in verse 27, if he sins the sins of ignorance, then he can bring a kid of the goat or a female without blemish. Right? So now he has an option to bring a kid of a goat or also a female. And he can also bring a lamb. Okay, if you look at verse 32, if he bring a lamb for a sin offering. So these are some of the options that are now available if it is for a common person who sin. So this tells us that, are there different degrees of sin? There are different degrees of sin in a sense that in this, as far as this chapter is concerned, where it involves the person who has committed that sin. And the Lord sees the sin of the priests, who are really the spiritual leaders, the spiritual teachers of the nation of Israel, as of the most serious sort of sin. That when the sin is committed by these spiritual leaders, the consequences are more severe. And therefore, the sacrifice that are required for restitution are also of a more expensive sort. Now, what you will notice that is different from this chapter, from the previous chapter, is that the sin offering, unlike the burnt offering the meal offering, the meat offering, or the meal offering, or the cereal offering, right? These three things are the same, because we have explained that a meat offering there really refers to the cereal offering. Okay? Or the peace offering. So these three, the burnt offering, the meat offering, and the peace offering, these are known as voluntary offerings. That means God's children, there are different occasions, and we have looked at some of these different occasions, can bring them on just various occasions to praise the Lord. That means out of your own free will, you want to express your thankfulness. Maybe you have experienced a bountiful harvest, and so you want to express your gratitude and your thankfulness, you can offer the Lord a meal offering. And there are different provisions that are given for the meal offering, for example. And you can give that out of the free will of your heart. Similarly, for the burnt offering, if you want to offer an offering for an atonement, then you can bring a burnt offering. Now, of course, depending on your status, how rich you are or how poor you are, you can then bring the different types of offering to offer unto the Lord as an expression of your desire for reconciliation with God. And similarly for the peace offering is also a form of thanksgiving offering, gratitude offering. It is an offering that expresses the communion with God. Because through this offering, the priest will also get to eat part of this sacrifice, and the people who offer this offering can also get to eat part of this sacrifice. But we know that this peace offering, which we have clarified the last time, must not be misunderstood. Right? Because sometimes we use this expression, the peace offering, differently. We use this expression to describe how we must give something for a reconciliation. Okay? Like we sometimes say, oh, if I have offended you, and then now you're angry with me, let me give you some chocolate as a peace offering. That's how we use it. But that's not what the peace offering means. Okay? Because the peace offering is not for atonement. The peace offering is not for reconciliation. The atonement and the reconciliation is offered by the burnt offering. Remember, we have seen how the peace offering is then offered upon the burnt offering. Because the peace offering symbolizes the atonement that has already been accomplished through the burnt offering. So how we use the peace offering today is different in that the peace offering is where we want to express. It is now a symbol of the reconciliation that has already been accomplished through the burnt offering, which is, of course, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the case of the sin offering, this is the first sacrifice or the offering that we find in the book of Leviticus that is now what we call an obligatory offering. So it's not a free will offering. In a sense that when you sin, you cannot simply say, I do it voluntarily. You know, it is a voluntary basis whether I want to offer a sin offering or not. When a priest sins, or when a common person sins against the Lord, now this is required of you in order to make restitution unto the Lord. And we are going to explain the significance of this sin offering in a moment. Hey, but this is the context and the background of Leviticus chapter 4 that concerns the sin offering. Verses 1 and 2 will introduce us to the sin offering, where the Bible now tells us, if a soul shall sin through ignorance any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them. Okay, so now, this concerns the sin offering in general. Right, so in verses 1 and 2, it is an introduction to the sin offering in general. So what happens if a soul has sinned against the Lord? And even though it is a sin of ignorance, that means when he committed that sin, he didn't realize that it was a sin. But later on, it was pointed out to him that it was a sin. Then, when he now realizes that he has sinned against the Lord, then what is he supposed to do? Right? So that's the meaning of the sin of ignorance. And that means he didn't realize it initially. But now, once he realizes it, Then there's this provision that the Lord has given for him to be reconciled with God. And this is where we also must realize that the nature of sin is such that even if we have done something against another person, that has hurt another person, that is a wrongdoing towards another person, it is still a sin unto the Lord, and therefore a sin offering is also required. Right? A sin against another person is also a sin against God. For example, if you dishonor your father and your mother, that is a sin against a person, but that is also an offense against God. If you commit murder, that's also a sin against a person, but it's also an offense against God. Then a sin offering is required. Right? So when we commit a sin, even against another person, we must realize that we have also offended God. Now, in some sin which you commit against God, sometimes it may not involve a sin against another person. Right? So there are some sins where it is an offense against God, but it may not be an offense towards a person. In such cases, you only need to be reconciled with God because you have only sinned against God. But if you have sinned against another person, that always would involve also a sin against God. And so you must not only just seek reconciliation with the person. Let's say you have stolen something from a person. You have sinned against that person. But a sin against a person is also a sin against God. Thou shalt not steal, because you have broken the Lord's commandment. Now you also must seek reconciliation with God. And so how can a person seek that reconciliation with God? God gave them the provision of the sin offering. And this afternoon, we are only focusing on verses 1 to 12. That is the sin of the priests or the teachers, right, in particular. The reason why I've chosen this title, the sin of teachers, instead of sin of priests, is because, you know, none of us are anointed priests in the same way these priests were anointed then. So to apply it to us, it would be the leaders, right? The teachers. Because priests were also the teachers of God's word in those days. Right? They were the spiritual leaders. They are supposed to be the most spiritually matured people. We know that there are two groups of leaders in Israel. In the Old Testament, we have the elders and then we have the priests. There are some overlap in that they are both must be spiritually minded people. They must be godly people, right? They must be men who fear God. When you look at the appointment of elders in the Old Testament, it involves and includes spiritual quality. But there are certain distinctions. For example, the elders do not serve in the temple, right? And the elders would assist Moses in governing the nation of Israel, including executing the civil laws, right? So when Moses was supposed to judge certain issues between people in the congregation of Israel, then God gave the provision of the elders to assist Moses in judging these matters. Right? So these elders would involve more of the governance. Of course, they are also spiritual leaders. But the priests are also spiritual leaders, but their primary concern would be to take care of the spiritual well-being of the people in teaching them God's word and in being mediators between God and the congregation of Israel. So that is the duty and the position of the priest. And this afternoon we are focusing especially on this position. So what happens when a priest sins? Right, what happens when a person sins, and now especially when a leader sins, when a teacher of God's word sins? First of all, we need to realize the seriousness or the cost of the sin of the leaders. And that is what we see in verses 3 and 4. So now this is a priest that is anointed. Now who is this priest that is anointed? Some think that this refers particularly to the high priest. Now, I do not think that this refers particularly to the high priest. But I believe that this refers to priests in general. Okay, because it is not only the high priest who was anointed in the Old Testament. Right? All priests are anointed. Now, the meaning of the word to be anointed, this is actually where we get the English word Messiah. But the significance of an anointing describes the commissioning, describes the appointing, describes the entrusting. So when we think of the various offices in the Old Testament, namely three, the prophet, priest, and kings, these are the three offices in the Old Testament that are anointed. That means they will receive an anointing. And this anointing, even though it may be another person who would lay hands upon this person in the anointing, it must be understood really as God being the one who has appointed and anointed this person. And the significance of that is there is now this responsibility, there's a duty, there's an authority that has been entrusted to the priest. I mean, the priest has certain privileges. He's able to fulfill certain things that the common people cannot do, or even the leaders, such as the elders, cannot do, or even the Levites cannot do. There must be a specific line, right, from the tribe of Levi, but from the line of Aaron. Only from the line of Aaron can they be appointed as priests. And there are certain privileges that are accorded to them. They can enter the holy place, the sanctuary, for example. They serve in the temple. Once a year, the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies. And they serve as mediators between God and men. Mediators in the sense that they are to represent the people before God. Right? That means they stand on behalf of the people before God. That is a great privilege. They have been commissioned by God. That is the meaning of the anointing. And so this is a very high position, a very honorable position. But now, if this priest in this honorable position, when he sins, what happens? The Bible says, then he let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Now, the young bullock would be the most expensive animal that can be offered in those days. Right? So this would be the most expensive sacrifice that they must bring. And why must he bring such a sacrifice that is so expensive, the most expensive? To show the seriousness of the sin of a leader, of a spiritual leader, a spiritual teacher, because of his position. Now, what we can see here is that his position does not reduce or mitigate or diminish the seriousness of his sin. In fact, his position further shows us the seriousness of his sin. Right? It's quite different from the idea that sometimes people may have. I won't say that in the civil law of the land, right, in the law of the country, they necessarily think that way. Because if you look at the law of the country, of the land, right, in some instances, if there's a person in a respectable position and he commits a crime, the penalty can actually be more serious, right? Because if he's in a position of trust, for example, if he's a teacher and then he commits a particular crime, he has abused his authority, he has abused his position. Even the secular law recognizes the seriousness of that crime. It is not going to be a mitigating factor. But sometimes, some people think, right, not necessarily even the secular law, but just people in general, they think that if he's in a more honorable position, maybe because of how much he has contributed, maybe because of how much work he has put in, then we should be kinder to him if he commits a sin or if he commits a crime. Right? Even secular laws don't recognize that. Right? So this is actually a faulty assumption on the part of many people. Right? I mean, even in secular law, when you have a minister, we had a minister who committed a crime, the crime of corruption, right? He was found guilty, he pleaded guilty. Then the charges would be more serious than if it were just another person, right? Maybe a member of a company, if he commits corruption or something like that, the degree, the severity would be different. So the secular law recognizes that. But sometimes in our minds, and you hear that in conversation from time to time, where people just have the idea that if a person is in a more important position, maybe because of the contribution that he has contributed to society or the work that he has done, maybe this thing should be a mitigating factor to his sin. But that's not how the Bible sees it. The Bible sees the sin of the teacher, the spiritual leader, the priest, as of the most serious kind, that for him to be able to then now be right again with God, he has to offer a sin offering that is of the bullock. And that is why we need to realize the seriousness of a sin of a spiritual leader, of a spiritual teacher. We do not have priests in the same way that priests were appointed then. Right? I mean, in a sense, the Bible does say that every Christian is now a priest. Okay? But we are not the same as the priests in those days, because not everyone is called to be a spiritual leader. The priest here describes the position in terms of their spiritual leadership. They are the spiritual teachers in the nation of Israel. And by way of application, how it applies to us today would be, yes, all of us are priests, but there are some who are called into a position of spiritual leadership. There are some who are called to a position to teach, to guide others. And even the capacity of teaching is different, right? There are some who are called to teach, maybe the scope that is entrusted to them may be smaller. But there are some who are in the position of teaching or guiding, where it may impact many more lives. And that's why we remember the warning of the Apostle James: be not many masters, for theirs is the greater condemnation. That means, don't seek, if it is not the Lord's will, to put yourself up to be a teacher, because theirs is the greater condemnation. And we can understand why, you know, the priests, in the things that they do, in the way that they behave, they can impact so many people, because a lot of people will be looking at them as an example. And they are going to see, if this priest, if he has committed a sin, how will God deal with this priest? How will God view this sin? If God does not deal with this sin seriously and swiftly, the people might think that this is not a serious sin, or is this even considered a sin? That's going to be the first problem. The second problem is that the people might think that, oh, does that position, that does that high position then absolve a person from his sin? Right? That just because of the position that he's in, he now can get away with his sin? And what the Lord is showing us here is that this is not the case at all. When a leader sins, he cannot get away from his sin. And in fact, when a leader sins, it is even more serious because of the life that he would impact. You know, as priests, and here the Bible is talking about the sin of ignorance, they cannot be ignorant. They must know. You know, I remember when we were dealing with some, when we were in FEBC, you know, when we were studying, and sometimes we discussed some of these theological and doctrinal issues that certain churches may face. And I know that from time to time, when we were debating about some of these issues, and then we will point out certain names or certain churches, where we say that, you know, this church has compromised, this church has gone astray. And one of the common things that sometimes people may ask is, but what if the pastor does not know? I remember having this conversation, if you want to be more specific, was where I was talking to one particular person, you know, of a particular church, a member of another church. And then we were talking about the ecumenical movement. And so I pointed out to this person that, do you know that the church you are in is an ecumenical church? And he says, I didn't know about this. And so I showed him from the WCC, that is the World Council of Churches, which is the ecumenical movement website. I said, your church is in the World Council of Churches. And so he was very surprised. And then later on, he went back. He actually went to check with the leaders. I was surprised that he did that. He came back to me. And he said that, he followed up with his leaders. He said that his leaders actually didn't even know. The pastor himself didn't even know that the church was in the World Council of Churches. And so is it okay for them then to continue to be in the World Council of Churches? He says that the pastor didn't know. Then I say that how then did the church become a member of the World Council of Churches? You are not automatically, right, suddenly put into the membership. So he said, it could be that maybe the previous generation, right, the senior pastor, they got themselves into the membership, but now the current pastor was not aware that they are a member of the World Council of Churches. So I told this person, no, this does not mean anything, because the pastor is supposed to know. Right? The pastor cannot say, I didn't know. No, I didn't know this was an issue. Like in the midst of this discussion, sometimes I have heard, right, when we talk about the modern versions movement, there are some who say that, my pastor didn't know that the modern versions are corrupted. Right, that the modern versions are dangerous. My pastor is not aware of this issue. You know, it is the responsibility of the pastor to know. For the flock, yes, sometimes you may say that the congregation member, they are not able to know, or they do not know of every issue, of the finer points of some of these theological debates. But it's the duty for the leaders of the church to know, for the pastor to know, for the elders to know. They cannot say, I didn't know that my church is part of the ecumenical movement. Is it a sin to be part of the ecumenical movement? It is, because it's a sin of compromise. So now, the pastor has sinned. And he has led the congregation into that sin. And he cannot say that, I didn't know. Okay, you didn't know, but now you know. What are you going to do about it? Actually, that would reveal your true heart, right? Because if you say that, I didn't know, that's a sin of ignorance. It's still a sin. But now you know, are you going to do anything about it? As far as I know, for this particular church, they did not do anything about it, right? Because the excuse that they gave was that they're only a member by name, right? They say that there's no practical involvement, right? They don't join any of their meetings. They don't invite people from other ecumenical churches to take their pulpit, right? So this person say that practically they are not part of the ecumenical movement. They are only ecumenical movement in name. That is still a serious thing, right? Because now your name is part of it. You cannot say practically you are not part of it. So now it's no longer a sin of ignorance. It's already an intentional sin. Initially, it was a sin of ignorance, but it is still a sin. And the leaders have to bear that responsibility. And that's the seriousness. It is the duty of the leaders to know. The priests should have known better. And why it's so serious is because the priests are going to influence the members. You know, just like in the example that I have cited right now, if a teacher, a pastor is a teacher, a spiritual teacher, when he is ignorant, he is not discerning, and he does not know, the decisions that he makes impacts the whole congregation. You see, in this specific example, when he's now part of the ecumenical movement, right, it could be the decision from the previous generation. But because the church is part of the ecumenical movement, every congregational member is now implicated in that. Right? He has made the decision for the whole church. And that is what spiritual leaders do oftentimes. They have to make spiritual decisions, not only just for themselves, but for the whole church. Some of you may remember, there was a time where the BP movement faced such a decision. When Billy Graham, at that time, was very popular. And when he visited Singapore, he announced his visit to Singapore. The BP Church had to make a decision. Should we encourage our members to attend Billy Graham's crusades and his rallies? By that time, there were very clear indicators and evidence that he has already started to compromise. Right? It was not where he has fully compromised, but he has already shown that he was on the path of compromise. Enough, at least for some leaders of the church, of the BP movement, to say, no, we should not encourage, we should warn against Billy Graham because he's already a compromiser. Of course, there are some leaders of the church who say that, no, I don't think that he's that bad. You know, he's a very famous evangelist. He has impacted many people's life. And this is now, again, where we have an example. It is the responsibility of the leaders to know, to do their due diligence, to check, and then to warn. Because if you tell your members to go, and if they go, and now they are influenced and affected by this compromise, you know that you have not only hurt yourself, you have hurt the people that God has entrusted you with. The reason why the sins of the leaders are so serious is because the decisions, the choices that they make, do not just impact themselves. It impacts the congregation. Not necessarily just only in decisions like that, but even their life. Right? The choices that they may make for their own personal life, it impacts the congregation. And that's why I remember once Pastor Reverend Quek, you know, sharing one of the thoughts of pastoral ministry, one of his reflections of ministry. And one thing he said to me is that, you know, as a pastor, your life is not your own. Your life is not your own. You cannot just simply make a personal decision, because every decision that you make, even for your personal life, is now an example. People are going to learn, and then they are going to use you as an endorsement, right? They are going to say, oh, the pastor does this. If pastor does this, then we can do this. Right? Or pastor says this, then we can do this. And that's the seriousness, the weight. And that is why if a priest who is supposed to be a spiritual leader, a spiritual teacher, now has committed a sin, what is required of him is the highest price to pay. Right, the most expensive offering, sacrifice that he has to offer to show the seriousness of the sin of the priest. And now the Bible tells us, okay, so he's supposed to bring a young bullock, and he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. Hey, now, there's one thing to mention here in verse 3, right? I just want to point this out. When the Bible says, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people. Now, the phrase here, the sin that is according to the sin of the people, means like it is a common sin. Means a sin that a member of the congregation, right, the congregation of Israel, a member of the congregation sin. But same sin as a member of the congregation. So what the Bible is just emphasizing here is simply that just because of the virtue, by virtue of his position, even if it's a sin that a common member of the congregation of Israel commits, just by virtue of his position, it is now a more serious sin. And therefore, he has to offer a bullock. Okay? So that is the idea of the expression here. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people. Right? So it's not that he has committed a more serious sin in the sense of maybe he enters the tabernacle or the temple, right? And then he enters with unclean hands and impure hearts. Right? So then it's not a sin of the common people, right? Because the common people cannot enter the tabernacle or the temple. Hey, but if a priest sins, has committed a sin, which is like the sin of the common people, hey, so the common person, let's say he told a lie, he bore false witness, and then now the priest sinned that same kind of sin, to bear false witness. It is by virtue of his position, because of his position, a more serious sin. Right? So that's what the Bible is emphasizing. So there's the seriousness of that position. And that is what the Bible wants us to realize. And then he has to bring the bullock to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and now he shall lay his hands upon the bullock head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And this is what they need to realize, that this sin is before the Lord. Right? Why it is so serious? It is not only just because of how the people may be impacted or what the people sees, but it's because it is a sin against the Lord. The Lord who has appointed you. The Lord who has entrusted you with this responsibility. The Lord who has called you. The Lord who has given you this privilege. You have sinned against the Lord. And this is why now, as the priest has to pay this price for the sin that he has committed. But this brings us to the second thought. So there is the cause or the seriousness of the sin of the leaders. But even though it might be a serious sin, a very serious sin, there is also purifying for the sin of the leaders. And what you would observe and notice now is that the purification that is given to the priests, to the congregation, to the members, to the elders, will be the same. Same in the sense that there must be a payment of blood. Right? The blood that is sprinkled, the blood that is taken, the blood that is shed for the remission of sin. Okay, and now this is what you will see from verse 5 to verse 10. So the priest that is anointed shall take off the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle. Now there's one thing that we need to clarify. Okay, because you would see here the mentioning of the priest, right, and the priest that is anointed. And then after that you will see again in verse 5, the priest that is anointed that shall take the blood. So sometimes the question that we may ask is, which priest is this? Right? Because you have now a priest who has sinned. And what the priest who has sinned is supposed to do is to bring a bullock and bring it to the door of the tabernacle and the congregation. And then he's supposed to lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. So this is clear. That means who is the one who is supposed to kill the bullock and lay the hands upon the head? It is the priest who has sinned. And this is consistent with the sacrifices that we have seen earlier on. The worshipper that brings the sacrifice is the one who lays hand upon the animal's head, identifying himself or herself with the sacrifice, and then killing the animal. So this part is the priest who has sinned. But now the question is, in verse 5, the priest that is anointed, who is this priest? Is it still the same priest who has sinned? Or is it now another priest who is going to take this blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation and then dip the finger and sprinkle the blood upon before the Lord, before the veil, 7 times? Now, I believe that this would be another priest. Okay? So it's not the same priest who has sinned. And I believe that it is another priest because the Bible deliberately says here, the priest that is anointed, right, to distinguish this next priest with the first priest who took the bullock, laid his hands upon the head and killed the animal. Right? Because if the Bible wanted to continue and say that it's the same priest, the Bible can just simply say, and he shall take. Right? Rather than say, and the priest that is anointed. And theologically, again, I believe that this is consistent. Because if you have committed the sin, you cannot make the atonement for your own sin. So, if a worshipper sins against the Lord, what he has to do, he brings the animal. He identifies himself with the animal, he kills the animal, but it will be the priest who will take the animal, put it on the altar, take the blood, pour it around the altar, right? That's what we have seen for the burnt sacrifice. Right? So consistent with the other sacrifices, most likely, I believe here, this priest would be another priest. Okay? So another priest who has not committed that sin is the one who will now take the animal and he will have to take the blood and then bring it before the tabernacle of the congregation, and now dip the finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the veil of the sanctuary. So this is now where we see some differences between the burnt offering and the sin offering. Right now you have another priest that takes over, and the Bible will take the priest will take the blood, and he will enter the sanctuary. Now in the case of the burnt offering, he will simply take the blood and he will pour it around the altar. But in this case, he will take it and he will enter the sanctuary and he will sprinkle the blood 7 times before the veil of the sanctuary. And then he will put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord. Right? So he will have to apply the blood on the altar of incense. Remember, the altar of incense is also in the sanctuary, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering. So if you can follow the picture, what is happening here is that the priest will take the blood, he will enter into the sanctuary, he will sprinkle the blood before the veil. Now this veil, I believe, is the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And then he will apply the blood on the altar of incense. Remember, this altar of incense is that which emits the fragrance that ascends unto the Lord. Okay? And the idea of applying the blood has the idea of purifying. That means now the fragrance which ascends unto the Lord will be pure, will be sweet. Because the implication is this: when you have sinned, remember, the altar of incense also signifies the prayers of the saints. When you have sinned, God will not hear your prayers. Now your prayers are tainted by sin. Your service is tainted by sin. Anything that you do with unrepentant sin is now going to hinder your walk, your communion with the Lord. And for the priest, it is so serious that the other priest who is serving has to bring it before the veil. This describes the gravity and the seriousness of the sin of this priest. This is, in a sense, saying that the sin that the priest has committed is before the very face of God, before the very presence of God. And that's what the priest must realize. The sin that you have committed is before the presence of God. And that is why there is a bringing in to the veil. Now, later on, you would compare, right? If you compare this with the sin of the ruler, there is no need to bring the blood into the sanctuary. Okay? Again, to show the seriousness of the leader's sin. But what we are seeing over here, right, from verse 4, or from verse 5 all the way down to verse 10, is that this is the process of purification. Now, it's interesting that the meaning of the word sin offering, right, to offer unto the Lord the sin offering, the phrase, the sin offering itself, that you see in verse 3, okay, the last part of verse 3, unto the Lord for a sin offering. This phrase comes from the root word, which means to purify. Okay, so the word sin actually has the root meaning of purify. And so that's the significance of the sin offering. The sin offering is for the purification, for the cleansing. Right? When the priest who has sinned against the Lord, his service is hindered. His prayers are hindered. He cannot serve the Lord anymore. And so he has to go through this process to signify the purifying, the cleansing through the blood that is shed and sprinkled, that would restore him in fellowship with the Lord and that would restore him in service. Okay, so now the Bible continues to say, after he has taken the blood and has put it upon the sweet incense, and then the blood is poured around the burnt offering, again reminding us how without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The Bible then goes on to tell us that from verse 8 to verse 10, right, the fats are now taken and offered the fats together with the innards, right? The fat that is covering the inwards and the fat that's upon the inwards together with the kidneys, right? And the caul above the liver, we have explained that this caul here describes a particular lobe, right? That is located near the liver. And then with the kidneys, he shall take away. Now these are the best parts, the most prized parts of the animal. And it's also the most inaccessible parts, right? You have to take some effort to get to it. And then now you are to offer this as just like the peace offering, okay, that you see in verse 10. As it was taken from off the bullock, the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. Okay, so just like the peace offering, that means similar. You are to burn all these things and to offer them up unto the Lord. Okay, so this is the whole process, the ceremony that the Lord requires. And all this is to show purifying. And the burning up now is to give unto the Lord your best, to show the sincerity, to show the completeness, the readiness to give the Lord your best, even in this restoration process. And there's a purifying of sin. So even though there's the sin that the priest has committed is a very serious sin, there's provision for restoring. And this is what we must always remember, that even though a leader may have sinned, and it may be a very serious sin, there's still a process for the restoring of such a leader. There's no sin, whether it be the type of sin itself or the person that commits the sin, which the Lord cannot forgive. I think sometimes what may prevent some from admitting or confessing their sin is the fear that their sins may be so serious or so great that there's no forgiveness. Maybe they feel that they have dug themselves too deep. Like a liar. Maybe he has told lie after lie after lie. And then he has been covering up one lie with another lie, and he feels that he has dug himself so deep into sin, he has no choice but to continue that sin. Worse still, if you are in a position of leadership. I mean, sometimes when we hear of these stories, I mean, stories, not fictitious stories, but real stories of when some leaders have sinned and how they cover up their sins for years. And we can imagine perhaps one of their struggles, their fears for these leaders in why they cover up their sin is because they are afraid of the consequences. Now, recently in America, this was a scandal, right? There's this pastor who is like 70 years old. He has been a pastor for more than 40 years. He was found to have an affair with a 20-year-old girl. And the affair has been going on for years. And sometimes you wonder, why didn't he stop it earlier? Why didn't he come clean earlier? He only came clean because he was caught. He was found out. Right? The girl's father found her texting this pastor and then confronted her and then subsequently confronted him, and then he then came clean and admitted it to the elders of the church. So he didn't even come clean himself. And there's still, you know, I mean, we still do not know, based on what we are reading online, whether he has truly repented yet. And so these are things still unfolding. But why is it so difficult for some of these leaders to admit to their sin? Maybe because of the shame. Maybe because they fear if these things get exposed, maybe they have dug themselves so deep, can there even be forgiveness? But you know, one of the things that encourages us in running back to the Lord, no matter how serious or severe or heinous a sin is, there's always forgiveness with the Lord. For a priest who has sinned, is it a very serious sin? Yes, it's a very serious sin. Because of the impact that he has, because of the consequences of the sin. But there's also forgiveness. There's a means for purifying, for cleansing, for restoring even the sin that this leader sinned. Now, of course, practically speaking, there may be certain sin that a leader may commit that may disqualify him from a particular position of service because of the nature of his sin. For example, if, let's say, a leader has been found to mismanage funds, right, to just basically steal from the church, right? He's appointed as a treasurer and then he's stolen from the church. If he is, if he comes clean, right, even if he has not caught, but he comes clean, he admits it, he confesses, then he has to be removed from that position, even though he is forgiven. You know, whether he should be restored into a position of a treasurer in the future, 10 years, 20 years later, that's something else to consider. But he has to be taken out immediately from this position of a treasurer, even though he may be forgiven. There are still consequences of sin. But he still is forgiven of his sin. It does not necessarily mean that he is no longer able to serve in any capacity in the church at all. And that's why we need to sometimes distinguish between the consequences of sin and the forgiveness of sin. Just because there are consequences does not mean that there's no forgiveness. And just because there's forgiveness doesn't mean that there are no consequences. Right? God has forgiven our sins, but there are consequences. I mean, can God also take away the consequences? Yes, God can turn consequences even into blessing. We see that in the example of the tribe of the Levi. Right? When they were cursed because of exposing the shame. Then they were supposed to be scattered, not exposing, because of their deception. Right? Simeon and Levi, because of their deception, they were cursed to be scattered. But then the Lord turned even that consequence of scattering into a blessing, where now they are scattered throughout Israel to serve. Can the Lord turn the consequences into a blessing? Yes, but that's up to the Lord. True repentance is where you are willing to bear whatever the consequences may be. But there is forgiveness. Just because there are consequences does not mean that there's no forgiveness. And the truth that there's forgiveness is an encouragement even for those who have sinned to know that if they return to the Lord can restore them again. Your prayers will be heard again. Your service will be accepted of the Lord again. It's like Peter, right? The difference between Peter and Judas Iscariot was that both of them felt miserable and bad. Remember when Peter realized he has denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times, the crow, and the Lord Jesus Christ turned and then looked at Peter. And then Peter, seeing the face of Christ, went out and wept bitterly. But when he was restored of the Lord, he served the Lord again. Right? And he ran back to the Lord. He wanted to see the Lord. Unlike Judas Iscariot, he was filled with remorse. But he went and he hung himself. There's a different response. You know, knowing that there's forgiveness of sin should cause us that even if we have sinned against the Lord, to want to come back to the Lord. Even if we have been in a position of leadership, of a spiritual leader, of a teacher, we can be restored unto the Lord. There's no sin that the Lord cannot forgive. And that is the meaning of the sin offering, to purify us from our sin. But now in verses 11 and 12, there is a freeness from sin, right? To freeness from sin, meaning now you are freed from your sin and you must not continue in the sin. And this is signified in verses 11 and 12, where now the Bible says the skin of the bullock and all his flesh with his head and his legs and in his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a certain place where the ashes are poured out and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. Now this is the difference between a sin offering and a burnt offering and a peace offering. Right? For the burnt offering, the whole animal is supposed to be offered unto the Lord, except the skin. Okay? The skin was given to the priest. For the peace offering, the fats and the innards are burned. But certain parts of the offerings are now given to the priest and to the people for them to enjoy, to partake of, right, as part of the enjoyment of the communion with the Lord. But for the sin offering, the innards are offered to the Lord, but the rest of the bullock, right, together with the skin, the head, the legs, and his inwards, that is the other inner parts, including probably the stomach, right, that's not offered to the Lord with the dung. Every other part, now you're supposed to carry out without the camp, and then you burn it there. So for the sin offering, they are not supposed to eat of it at all, right? The priest or the worshipper, no one is supposed to eat of it. Right? One significance of this is that no one can benefit from the sin offering. I believe that this is one of the key ideas over here. No one can benefit from the sin offering. And so the sin offering, parts of it have to be burned up. The rest of it will be brought outside the camp to be burned. But there's also a significance here in bringing out of the camp, right? Bringing without, the word without here simply means outside. So to bring it outside unto the camp, of the camp, unto a clean place, and then to burn it. And this is to signify the sins taken away. Right? Your sins removed. Your sins are now removed from the presence of God. Your sins are removed from the presence of the people. Not that there are no consequences of sin, but the reality of that sin, the guilt of that sin, that shame of that sin has been taken away. And this is the significance of the sin, of the rest of the sin offering being taken out from the camp, signifying the freeness now from sin. And this is, you can imagine, you know, when a priest is offering this, and when the part of the animal is now brought out of the camp, and then is set on fire and burned up, you can imagine this very vivid picture and the experience as well as the emotions and the understanding that the priest would have. My sins are taken away. My sins are forgiven. My sins are forgotten. And that is the freeness from sin. You know, that's the wonderful thought always in coming unto the Lord in the confession of sin and seeking the Lord's forgiveness for sin. The Lord is merciful to forgive us our sin. And our sins are forgiven and forgotten. We must not judge God like how we experience the forgiveness of sins between people. You know, sometimes we judge God with regard to the forgiveness of sin based on how we experience the forgiveness of sin between people. Because we know that between people, sometimes reconciliation is not that easy. You may come very sincerely. You have done something wrong. You have hurt a person. And you may come very sincerely seeking reconciliation. But you may not always receive reconciliation, simply because the person is not ready to forgive. Or maybe the person wants a pound of flesh. Or the person may say that I can forgive you, but I can still not talk to you. I cannot, you know, see you in the same light. That is not true, full, complete forgiveness. And that's the nature of human relationship. Do we then sometimes think that when God forgives us, He forgives us also in this manner, in bits and pieces? You know, as if we need to go through many steps and many processes in order to gain the forgiveness of sin. And actually, that is one of the great tragedies and the seriousness of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. Right, when Martin Luther struggled with his faith and his salvation, he described his experience, how he lived in constant fear, how he would go to the confessional booths, and he would confess every single sin, fearing that if he just missed out one sin, then God will not forgive him, right? And that he would be condemned. He described himself as someone who was living, feeling as if there's a sword that is hanging above his head, ready to drop at any time to just kill him. And so what did he do? He would constantly whip himself, right? He would beat himself. You know, they would actually tie belts of nails around their thigh, right? To inflict pain. Because they feel that I must feel the pain, right? I have sinned against the Lord, and I must do something to inflict myself, to hurt myself, so that I can maybe feel better, to feel the sense of forgiveness of sin. You know, that's what some people do, right? Even between friends, if let's say I've offended you, and then I want you to forgive me, But it's almost like emotional blackmail. Right? Please forgive me. And then the person says, I'm not ready to forgive you. You don't forgive me, I'll hurt myself. So you punch yourself. Maybe you kneel down and then you bang your head on the floor. You bang until it bleeds. And then the person out of pity says, okay, stop. I forgive you. Right? That's almost like emotional blackmail. Isn't this like a kind of trying to blackmail God? You ask the Lord for forgiveness of sin and then you feel you must hurt yourself or do something in order to earn that forgiveness. But what the Bible tells us is this. Remember that all these sacrifices, they are a type of Christ. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ has shed His precious blood. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness of sin, free and full. Now, again, I mentioned earlier, don't make the mistake to think that just because there are consequences, that there's no full forgiveness. Certain actions, there are consequences to remind us of the seriousness of sin. But that doesn't mean that God has not forgiven us our sin fully, completely. And we thank the Lord that in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven fully, completely. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect sacrifice. The Lamb of God who has shed His precious blood for all our sins. You know, and when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, all our sins together with the guilt and the shame has all been taken away. And this is the freeness of the forgiveness of sin that we have experienced. Is this your comfort? Is this your confidence? Knowing that you have received the forgiveness of sin? You know, this must encourage you, if you have sinned, to not run anywhere else, to not try to hide your sins anymore, but to run back to the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is your sin offering. And your sins are all taken away because of what He has completed on the cross. You know, the Bible draws this particular significance because Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, and we'll conclude with this. Right? The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, verses 11 and 12. Right? And I believe here is referring particularly to the sin offering. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp. Right? So the Bible tells us that we have an altar, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, He suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. So the Bible tells us that just as the sin offering was burned without the camp, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified without the gate, showing the taking away, the forgiveness of our sins. The sins of leaders, the sins of spiritual teachers, they are very serious. But we thank God that there's a purifying of sin and there's the freedom from sin, the freeness from sin that has been given to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again how we can think upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice, His blood that has been shed for us to wash away and to take away all our sins. And Father, we know that for those who are called to be spiritual leaders, they have a very heavy responsibility to bear, a calling of privilege, but a calling also of great responsibility. And we know the seriousness when a leader sins. But how we thank Thee that there's always forgiveness and restoring with Thee. that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have our assurance, our sacrifice, our comfort, our hope. He is our purity. And O Lord, we thank Thee that as Thou restores us, we can continue to serve Thee faithfully. So Father, we pray that Thou will always fill our hearts with thanksgiving, remembering what our Lord and Savior has accomplished for us. May Thou bless the rest of this Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.